Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
An inerrant Word. We come to the second letter that Jesus sends to the churches in Asia Minor. Just a reminder that when Jesus addresses the churches, he ends each and every one of them with the words saying, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," which means that we are not, in a sense, reading someone else's mail here. This is a message for all of the churches throughout this dispensation of time between the ascension and return of Christ. And so this letter to the Smyrnans is also for us. And so with attentive ears, let's listen to what Jesus says, not only to the church in Smyrna, but to the church in Cape Coral. Hear the word of the Lord. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, give us ears to hear, that we might hear what you have to say to our church today. We ask all of this in the beautiful name of Jesus, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. How do you get the attention of a fully distracted Air Force pilot? I've got one that laughs. Maybe he could tell us. This is a problem that both the British Air Force and the United States Air Force is trying to deal with even to this day. What they find is that even the most focused of pilots can become easily overwhelmed when you consider all of the navigation systems and all the warning lights and all the warning sounds that sometimes can fill the cockpit. I mean, you've got things, warnings from flight systems, from missile systems. You've got voices from air traffic control. You've got voices from other pilots, and what they found is that in high combat situations, even the most focused of pilots can become overwhelmed and start to tune out some of these warnings. The problem, of course, is that you can't tune out some of these warnings. Some of them are crucial, such as, stall warnings or incoming missile warnings. You can't tune such things out. And so, the Brits had an idea. They said, let's develop a system that would record the voice of what would sound like a very attractive woman, that when the pilots needed to really hear a warning, they would shut down all other systems and over the speakers would come the voice of this woman. The pilots called her Nagging Nelly, but she would say things like, "Incoming missile," or "Check your fuel." And what they found is that it was met with some success, but, again, in high combat situations, pilots would tune out even Nagging Nelly in order to focus on what they deemed most important, namely flying their craft. And so the American Air Force came up with something a little different. They didn't use the voice of an attractive woman, but rather they used the voice of a child. But not just any child. They would use the voice of the pilot's child. So pre-recorded into the software, these pilots would sometimes hear their own daughter saying, "Daddy, check your fuel." Or, "Daddy, incoming missile." And what they found is that when pilots would otherwise tune out all of these other voices, all these other warnings, it was the voice of relationship. It was the voice of intimacy that could break through the cacophony of noise. They can hear their own kids saying, "Daddy, pay attention to me." I don't need to tell you that we're living in a time where there's a lot of competing voices for your attention. There's a lot of warning signals. There's a lot of voices competing for your allegiance, whether it be the voices of cable news, or whether it be the toxic voices of social media, or whether it be your own internal voice as you respond to these things. We can find that we become overwhelmed, and like those pilots, we can either become shaped by those voices, or we can just tune them out. Either we can become frightened or anxious or angry, or we can just say, "I can't listen to any of this anymore, and I'm just going to focus on what I'm doing in my world." We need a voice. We need a voice of relationship. We need a voice of intimacy to break in to the cockpit here so that we can hear Jesus say to us, "Be strong, be courageous, and endure to the end with me." We need His voice this morning. We need this voice, as we'll see in a few moments, because of the title shift that has gone on in our culture towards Christianity, which most of you are familiar with. Jesus breaks into that and says, "Endure to the end. Be faithful. Do not fear. And be faithful to me, even to death." Now, how does this passage help us to endure? Well, Jesus is first going to tell the Smyrnans and us by extension, "Look at me. Look at me. I'm the first and the last. I am sovereign over this." But secondly, embrace the inevitable. I told you this would happen. Look at me, embrace the inevitable, and finally, ask me for boldness. So let's look at that first one here, where Jesus says, "Look at me." Now, one of the things that I didn't mention last week is that whenever Jesus introduces himself to a congregation, he alludes back to something that John saw in his vision. So, for example, when Jesus addressed the Ephesians, one of the things he says, these are the words of him who walks among the lampstands. Which is what John saw. He said, "I saw one like a son of man walking among the lampstands." And so now to the Smyrnans, Jesus does this again, but to a different aspect of what John saw in his initial vision, namely that I am the first and the last, the one who died and came back to life. And what we're going to find over the course of seven letters is that each of these attributes that Jesus mentions is particularly suited to the trial that the church is facing. So, for example, with Ephesus, "I am he who walks among the lampstands," meaning I am the one who intimately knows what's going on in the church. And so I can say to you that from the outside you look great, but you lost your love for me. And so to the Smyrnans now, he is going to address their particular situation by first calling attention to his attribute or his character that I am the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus here is alluding to several passages in the book of Isaiah where the Lord is telling his people in exile that I am going to govern all of history. and oversee all of these things, and I will deliver you. Behold, I am the first and the last. I transcend time, and I govern all things, including your exile in Babylon." That's what the context in Isaiah is. And so Jesus here is speaking to a group of people who are suffering, and who John will later tell us live in our own Babylon. And so Jesus then comes to us and says, "Look at me, look at me. I am the first and the last. I transcend time. And I am overseeing what you are suffering." And as we'll see also, not only am I overseeing it, I have a purpose in what you're enduring. Well, what is the particular situation that the Smyrnans were facing? Well, we know they faced both economic hardship as well as imprisonment for their faith. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." Well, little history here will help us, little backdrop, the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was probably founded as a Christian church by Paul on his third missionary journey, but even before there was a Christian church there, Smyrna had a reputation for being a fiercely patriotic city. You have to understand that that is what made their heart beat, is that we support Rome. So even before Rome came to the power and renown that it had in the first century, and even when Smyrna's neighbors were kind of thinking, "Do we really want to be conquered by these people in another city?" Smyrna was saying, "Yes, this is good for us. They will bring peace. They will shut down the barbarians. We need to get behind Rome no matter what they say." They were a Purple Heart city, if you will. Fiercely patriotic. And whatever the emperor says, you do. And if you don't, it's treason. And it's a threat to the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. That was Smyrna. You have to understand that in order to understand what's going on here. And by the time John is writing this letter, I believe in the mid-90s, the emperor's name was Domitian. And Domitian was a fella who not only thought himself divine, but demanded that people pray to him and address him as Lord and God. "You must address me. If you are going to help stabilize the peace of Rome, not only are you to pray to me, but address me as Lord and God. And if you don't, it's treason, which is punishable ultimately by death. Minimally, at least imprisonment." There was, however, one group of people that were exempt. There was one group of people that didn't need to pray to Domitian or call him Lord and God. And you can guess who that was. It was the Jews. The Romans knew that the Jews were a particular bunch with their monotheism, and that they didn't even address their own God by name, let alone call some Gentile God. And so what the Romans said is, to the Jews alone, "You don't have to pray to me, but you have to pray for me. You don't have to address me as Lord and God, but you do need to pay a tax because you refuse to do it." And so the Romans took their money and they funded temples in Rome. And for a while, by the time we get to the end of the first century, there's a group of people, namely the Christians, who were for a time safe under the umbrella of Judaism, right? Because we don't believe, the first century didn't believe that they were an aberration away from Judaism, but rather that we were the fulfillment of what Judaism spoke of. And so for a time, the Christians would say, "Well, we're the true Jews. We're the offspring by faith of Abraham," as Paul makes abundantly clear that Judaism isn't a thing of the flesh. It's of the Spirit. the true Jew is not one that's circumcised with outwardly, but one whose heart has been born again by the Spirit of God. That is God's Israel. That's the true Jew. And so that's the conversation that Christians were having in the first century. Hey, we should fall under your umbrella of protection because we're the heirs of Judaism. But what started to happen was two things. One, a whole lot of Gentiles starting to enter into the church, eating things like hot dogs and bacon. And the Romans were like, you don't look Jew to me. I don't think you're Jewish. And then there was another thing going on that we learned from the book of Acts, namely that many Jews were going to Roman officials and saying, those people are not Jews. They blaspheme our scriptures by saying the Messiah was crucified. They make the way of salvation too easy. Make them participate in the feast. Make them burn incense to Domitian. Make them call Domitian Lord and God. That's what's going on in Smyrna. Christians who are trying to be obedient to their Savior, simultaneously trying to be good citizens, but could not participate in the compromise that Rome demanded of them. And so consequently, they were starting to be thrown in jail and severely afflicted. Jesus says to the Smyrnans, I know what you're going through. My friend, Jesus says to us this morning, I know the slander heaped upon you when you testify there is but one way to God and it is through Jesus Christ. I know they call you closed-minded, unenlightened. I know. My friend, I know that you are called judgmental when you talk about sin in our culture. I know what they say about you. I know that they call you homophobic or that you hate people because you are not afraid to testify this is what God has designed for men and women. I know the slander. I know the evil things that are spoken about you. And he reminds us and he reminds the Smyrnans that behind those labels is the enemy of your soul. Take a look there at verse 9 of chapter 2. I know your tribulation and your poverty. So they're probably losing jobs. They can't participate in these feasts. They're losing work. But they are spiritually rich. And the slander of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. All right, so Jesus' words here, let's just be straight about this. They rub up against our political correct ideology. What we must be abundantly clear on here is that Jesus is not endorsing any kind of anti-Semitism. Jesus was and remains in his humanity a Jewish man. John, the author of this book, is Jewish. Peter, Paul, I mean, down the list, these are Jewish men. This is not anti-Semitic. It's anti-sin. What Jesus is doing here is he's pulling back the veil behind any group, behind any organization, behind any nation, as we'll see, behind any piece of legislation passed which is Christ-denying or slanders his people as ultimately coming from Satan himself. Such that Jesus would stand in this pulpit today and say, any organization, any synagogue, any mosque, any church that denies his lordship and slanders those who hold to his word are an organization of Satan. My friend, think about that. Think about what Jesus is doing as he is tracing the origin behind the labels, behind the accusations heaped upon you because you are endeavoring to live faithfully for Christ. He traces its genesis not to the individual saying it, but ultimately back to the one that hates you, to the enemy of your soul. Think on that. Think on that when you are tempted to compromise in order to avoid conflict. Think about who it is you are giving ground to. Amen? Sobering. Satan's name, you'll recall, means the accuser. So whenever you are falsely accused, whenever you are labeled, sometimes, you know, if you're being called obnoxious and arrogant, you might examine. Maybe you are. And you should repent of that. But if you were simply testifying to what the gospel says and they are throwing these titles and labels and accusations against you, then Jesus says, I know it's happening and you must know from where it comes and then consider whether or not to give up. Think about what your short-term gains will get you in the end. Many have shipwrecked their faith because they were terrified of how they would be perceived by their culture. Jesus says to us, I am the first and the last. I'm sovereign over this. But not only so, the reason they hate you is because they hated me first. And if they persecuted me, in so long as you are public with your faith, and consistent with what you say I teach, you can plan on facing the same kind of hostility and persecution that I faced. That's one of Jesus' precious promises we don't necessarily like, right? If you follow me, you will be despised. And therefore, he's showing us here, not only look at me, the sovereign over all of these things, who governs all of history, but you have to embrace the inevitable. That in this world, you will suffer. Well, the Smyrnans refused to participate in these feasts, and the consequence was that they were thrown in jail. Take a look at verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So what Jesus is doing with the Smyrnans here is simply particularizing a general promise he makes to us all. And that is, as I've said already, is that in this world, in so long as you are not compromising or becoming a chameleon within the culture, the more public you are about your faith, the more you will be inviting hostility. The Apostle Paul, we could turn to him, and he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's another precious promise for us. So we have to be clear on this point. What Jesus is saying is that I'm holding up before you a crown of life. But like me, you have to take up your cross first. The cross goes before the crown in this world that is opposed to having the light shine in dark places. They hate it. They hated me. And they will likewise hate you. And so therefore, you have to get this clear in your head so that when these things happen, you don't fall away or get nonplussed about it. I told you these things ahead of time, he tells the disciples, so that when it happens, you will not fall away. They will hate you for this. No matter how kind you are, no matter how much you enforce that you love them, and it's not them that they hate, they will nevertheless hate you. The cross goes before the crown. You must take up your cross if you are going to follow me. And it's to those who do, I promise you a crown. For the Smyrnans, that meant that they were to be thrown in prison. look there, an interesting little detail here. He says that for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, what does that mean? Is it literal 10 days, or is it symbolic? Well, I think what Jesus is doing here is referring the readers back to something that happened in the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel is one of John's favorite books that he loves to allude to. And in the opening chapter of Daniel, you've got Daniel and three men who are refusing to participate in feasts that were dedicated to the gods of Babylon. And so instead of eating his food and drinking their wine, they said, "Let us eat vegetables and drink water and see if we survive." And the text says, therefore, they were tested for 10 days. And so it seems here what Jesus is doing is saying, remember Daniel and his companions who went through severe affliction because they would not bend the knee to the king of Babylon. So in the same way, Jesus is saying, you will face that kind of suffering. It will be intense, but it will be for a short amount of time. And just like those men who had to take up their cross before they were crowned, so he is saying to us and to the Smyrnans, you should be prepared for intense hatred, intense persecution. But you must take up your cross if you were to receive a crown. You know, you and I may not get thrown into prison for the gospel. The way that the cross weighs on our back may be different from the way the Smyrnans did. You know, I don't know about you, but I've heard many a missionary come to the States and tell us, you guys don't know anything about persecution. And so we think, well, Lord, give me persecution someday so I can go and brag at other churches. But, you know, it is true that there are severe forms of persecution. There's in many countries right now, people gather at the threat of their own death. I mean, some of us can't make it to church because we have sniffles, but they go knowing that it may be their last day on earth, and they have a lot to teach us about the Sabbath. So there's, to be sure, severe forms of persecution that Christians have faced more in the last 100 years than in the 2,000 years combined preceding it. But it's not to say that that is the only kind of persecution. If you read Jesus in Matthew 5, he tells us there are forms of persecution that come just verbally. Blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted for my name's sake. They will utter all kinds of evil about you, but blessed are you when they persecute you. Jesus promises this, folks. He says, embrace the inevitable. But he also assures us that as sovereign God, as the first and the last, I have purpose in these things. Maybe you didn't catch that at first, but let's look again here. But he says, I am going to override the devil's purposes in throwing you into prison. I'm going to use it. Look at what he says there. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You catch that the first round? That you may be tested. So Jesus is saying to the Smyrnans, look at me. I am the first and the last. I govern all things. The devil is about to do something with you. It's going to be intense. It's going to be brief. But I'm going to use it. I'm going to use it in order to test you. What Jesus is saying here is I'm going to override his purposes. In the same way that Satan purposed to end God's redemptive plan by killing Jesus, and God actually used to bring about the redemption of Christ's people and the glorification of his Son. So the Son now stands before the Smyrnans and says, what you're about to endure, I am going to use to test you. The devil doesn't test us. The testing is something that repeatedly we are told throughout the Old and the New Testament that God does with his people. I mean, I could give you the addresses, but Peter, James, and John all tell us what Jesus is telling the Smyrnans here, that in this world not only will you have trouble, but in those troubles the Lord uses them to test your faith. Now we say, well, why does God have to test us? You know, why do teachers give a test to their children? Sometimes in order so the teacher can find out what are they retaining, what do they need to work on? Well, that's certainly not what's going on here. Jesus is not unenlightened, not knowing, well, how are they going to respond? I better test them. I mean, he's the first and the last. He even says, before you go into this, I'm telling you, it's going to be severe and it's only going to last for a little bit of time. Indicating he already knows the outcome. He is sovereign. Jesus is fully divine, and so his knowledge is both infinite and infallible. And so he gives a test not in order to be enlightened, but in order to enlighten the Smyrnans, in order to reveal to the Smyrnans, do you believe? Do you trust me? My friend, the Lord's going to give you tests, not in order to enlighten him, but in order to enlighten you. And so, for example, how do you know if you're trusting the Lord with your future? Sometimes he puts a politician in the Oval Office you don't like. Are you trusting me or your party? Sometimes he gives us a frightening health diagnosis. Do you trust me? Sometimes it's through a loss of income or the threat of a loss of income. And the Lord says, do you really trust me? Sometimes it's when your child or a grandchild wanders from the faith. How do we know if our faith is genuine? When it's tested and whether or not we see it being exercised or not. How do you know? I mean, I can say I'd go to the lions for Jesus, but I don't really know until I feel the hot breath of that cat on my arm, chewing on it. Right? It's all hypotheticals until you have to exercise it. Why does the Lord test us in order to show us where we may or may not be genuinely trusting Him, or where we can say, to the praise of God, I do trust Him? Another example, how do you know that you are treasuring what Christ says about you versus what the world says about you? Through the test of people saying, you don't really believe in that stuff, do you? You don't really believe what Christians believe, and your answer will reveal what's in your heart. It's one thing to say, I know I'm a child of God and I'm forgiven and that I'm the apple of God's eye through the work of Jesus and the adoption of the Spirit. But when someone starts asking you about the faith, what comes out of your mouth will often reveal what's in your heart, where your treasure is. And when through trial, through testing, the first and the last shows us things, we are not trusting Him, what do we say to Him? We say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Or where through trial He reveals to us, you passed this test, you are trusting me, then what do we say then? We say that my soul is filled with gratitude because it means you're at work within me, and I give all praise and honor and glory to your name. In this world you'll have trouble. Jesus says, but look at me. I am the first and the last, and I am using this to reveal to you where your treasure is. This is a blessing to you. And therefore he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what they're going to do to you. But be faithful to me to the end. Which means that we need to ask Jesus that we would be bold. You know, most of you recognize there's been a seismic shift in our culture's attitude towards Christianity in the last generation. I'm not a sociologist, but I do read them. And even non-Christian sociologists will tell you that there has been a major attitude change in the United States towards Christ and His people. I mean, think back with me, those of you who can, to the 1980s. In the 1980s, there was a generally positive view of Christianity in the United States. And by that, I don't mean everyone was Christian. Obviously, that's not true. But even non-Christians in the United States in the 80s, generally speaking, had a positive view of Christians. I mean, think back to the nightly news in the 80s. You know, someone has committed some atrocity, and the talking heads would say, it baffles our mind because this man was a regular churchgoer. Right? I mean, in the 80s, that was seen as a positive attribute. It was seen as something that made you a good citizen. You know, you cut your grass, you vote, and you go to church. Even if people didn't go to church, they wanted to live by people that did. And the bedrock of our society's morals were based essentially on Judeo-Christian principles. We can all, for the most part, agree on that. Sociologists agree that in the 1980s, there was a generally positive view of Christianity in our culture. But then something happening in the 90s, around 93, 94, when it went from positive to more neutral, and we started to embrace more pluralism and more postmodernism. And so our countrymen went from having a positive view of Christianity to more of a neutral one. Christianity was seen as just one of many legitimate paths to the deity or deities, and Judeo-Christian principles still essentially form the foundational bedrock of how we legislated in our country in the 90s. But then something happened, and again, this is not hyperbolic. Most sociologists agree with this, Christian and non, that right around 2014, right before the Obergefell transition, where the Supreme Court started to say in things like the same-sex partners have a constitutional right to be wedded to one another, that the culture changed. The culture changed from that of a neutral disposition towards Christians towards more of an antagonistic one. Such that the morals, the bedrock morals that shaped our country in the 80s are now not only rejected, but seen as a threat to the public good. I mean, many of you know that already. Maybe, you know, you wouldn't place it at 2014, but we all sense, I mean, I became a Christian in the 90s. And there wasn't a positive disposition towards me. It was just, hey, you know, you do you. But when for those of you who are public with your faith, when you tell non-Christians that you attend church every week, how do they respond? Ooh, some sort of extremist. Every week? I mean, what kind of cult is that? You know? I mean, are you getting brainwashed there? I mean, think of that. 40 years ago, to go to church every week was a positive thing. In the 90s, it became neutral. But now it's sort of like, ew, every week? Now, those of you who don't share your faith, maybe you don't approach any of that. But even non-Christian sociologists will tell you there has been a seismic shift in our country. Not just away as a positive view of Christianity, but to an aggressive and hostile one. Such that to hold the views that we did in the 80s, you now hate people. You are now a bigot. You know that. Question is, how do we respond? I mean, as you know, many Christians have responded by simply getting quiet, or by abandoning some of these things. Christians have taken this sacred text, which did not change in 2014, and the clarity with which it speaks on some of these issues, and simply said, I'm not going to adhere to them anymore because I fear my culture. What would Jesus say to us? What would Jesus say to us if he could address us particularly at this time and in this place? I think he would say something along these lines. Don't pity yourselves. Don't adopt a defeatist attitude. Don't withdraw and lick your wounds. You're on the winning side. Of what are you afraid? What do you pursue more? What your culture says or what the audience in heaven says about you? What is more important to you? What men say or what I say to you? Maybe he would say, to adopt a victim mentality as a Christian is wholly inappropriate. I stand before you as one who died and has been raised victorious, and my victory is your victory. My inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth is also your inheritance. My defeat over Satan, death, and hell has become your victory over those things. Paul says to us, do you not know that you will judge angels? Jesus would not say, oh, I pity you. But rather he would say, do you not realize that you are on the winning side? Do not be afraid. Do not fear what they're about to do to you. Even if they kill you, you win. Maybe you would quote Paul and say, in all these things, you're more than conquerors through him who loved you. So what is there to fear? What is it that you're afraid of? And we respond to him by saying, then Lord, then make us bold. What did the church in Acts do when they started to beat John and Peter for preaching in the temple precincts? That John and Peter came back, they reported all the things that had happened to them, and the Christians sang Psalm 2 and said, Lord, you told us this would happen. You promised us that this was inevitable. Now, Lord, we ask that you would make us bold. That we would be made bold to continue to proclaim these truths because we are more in love with you than what men say about us. Make us bold. And my promise to you, Christian, is that that is the kind of prayer the Lord delights to answer in the affirmative. Challenge yourself when you pray. Instead of praying for all the things that God can give you, help me to feel better, help Johnny to hit a home run at the game tonight, help me to make some more money, help this corn on my toe go away or whatever. These things are not inappropriate, but when it's just, Lord, me, 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 you have to wonder, have you missed the plot? Instead, say to him, Lord, make me bold so that I can serve you. Make me bold in this dark time so that I might burn as a small candle of illumination and such that people would look at me and say, I give thanks to God for the work he's done in your life. How can I get to know this Lord of yours? Think about that when you pray. And my promise to you, as I found in my own life, is that when I prioritize, Lord, how can I serve you? Give me divine appointments. Give me opportunities to meet with people and make me bold. Then my list of all of my immediate needs starts to ebb away very quickly. Because I find that they're less important than the name of Jesus Christ in Cape Coral. Jesus says, then ask me to make you bold. Because you are hated right now. Some 260 years after Jesus wrote to the Smyrnans, there was another emperor who rose to the top. His name was Julian. Christians called him Julian the Apostate because one of the things Julian wanted to do was reverse course on everything that Constantine had done, making Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. And Julian said, no, He saw the writing on the wall. Rome was getting weak. And he said, it's because we've abandoned the gods. And so he tried to get rid of all the Christians and reestablish paganism as the official religion of the Roman Empire. And there's a story from his time about a Christian by the name of Agathon. Agathon worked for Julian, and Julian knew that Agathon was a Christian. And so one day he brings him into his court, and Julian says, tell me, Christian, what has become of your carpenter god? Does he still have work nowadays? Does he still build cabinets and furniture, or is he spending all of his time now building mansions in the sky for his people? To which Agathon responded, he will only cease to build a mansion long enough to build a coffin for your empire. Agathon was made bold and intimidated by none. May we be the same way. Amen? Pray with me.
Lord. Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.